This lecture, entitled Ahab and Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel, Return of the Worship of Baal, is dedicated to the merit and honor of the Newman family. In the previous lectures, we traced the beginning of the decline of the Jewish people from the glory days of Shlomo to the breakup of their nation into two kingdoms, one in Yehuda, the southern kingdom, under Shlomo's son Rehoboam, and the other, Yisrael, the northern kingdom, under Yerovam ben Nevat, and the almost immediate spiritual deterioration of both kingdoms. With the death of Avia, Rehoboam's son, a new king, Osa, came to the throne, who, together with his son and successor, Yehoshaphat, created a spiritual and material renaissance in Yehuda. Let us now read from the beginning, this is of your notes on page 1. This is taken from the first book of Kings in chapter 15. And the 20th year of Yerovam, king of Israel, reigned Osa over Yehuda. And 41 years he reigned in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Macha, the daughter of Abishalom. Actually, Macha, the daughter of Abishalom, was the mother of Avia, Osa's father. Actually, this woman was Osa's grandmother. The commentaries understand this passage to mean that he was raised under the influence of his grandmother, who remained a dominant figure in the kingdom even after the death of her husband, Rehoboam. The book of Chronicles, Divrei Hayomim, adds to the details of Osa's succession the following. This is, again, the second book of Chronicles in chapter 13. And Avia slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Osa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years. In the last lecture, we touch upon the tensions and the wars between the two states. The defeat of Yerovam by his Rehoboam, son Avia, the death of Yerovam, the reign of his son and successor Nadab, and Nadab's assassination by Baasha, who killed out the entire house of Yerovam and reigned in Nadab's stead. Scripture now tells us that the tensions that existed between the house of David, Dovid, and the house of Yerovam continued on during the reign of Baasha. Although Divrei Hayomim, the book of Chronicles, relates that there was a relative peace for 10 years, latent hostility existed between the two. It was like it was a cold war. As we read, and this is number 2, again back to the first book of Kings, chapter 15. And there was hostility between Osa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. The book of Chronicles, second book of Chronicles in chapter 14, describes the steps that Osa took to improve the state of his kingdom. And Osa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And explained the good, Tov, refers to Ben Odom Lamokum, matters relating directly with spirituality. And Yosher, right, refers to matters relating to Ben Odom Lechavero, interpersonal matters. And we continue. For he took away the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the images. This is how it's translated. The Hebrew is matzevos, and it actually should be translated not as images, but rather as pillars. These are large single stones that are erected to use for libations and other offerings. And cut down the Asherim. These are trees which were planted by an idolatrous altar, which they believed was possessed by a divine spirit, embodying quite possible Ashtoros, which is the female counterpart of the god Baal. So these actually existed in that kingdom, in Osa's kingdom. They were there from before his time, and he made sure that they were all eliminated. And he commanded Judah, Yehuda, to seek the Lord, God of their fathers, and to keep the Torah and the commandment. Actually, it's understood Torah is the guard. The Torah means the written Torah, and the commandment refers to the oral Torah, the oral law, the Mishnah. Also, he took away from all the cities of Yehuda the high places and the sun images, which is evidently it's indicative of what the state of being was in that kingdom. It doesn't necessarily say that all of them did it or a majority did it, but that it was significant enough that it's mentioned. And the kingdom was quiet under him. And he built fortified cities in Yehuda, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. And he said to Yehuda, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. The bars is to hold the doors of the gates. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. And they built and prospered. Because the nation's peace and its attendant prosperity also was now in a position and had the support of the populace to undertake a building campaign to fortify the cities to enable them to better defend themselves in the event of an attack by Yehuda's enemies. And we continue, and also had an army of men who carried shields and spears, 300,000 men from Yehuda, 280,000 men from Benjamin who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. If you notice, it's interesting, there's no mention of a cavalry, of horses. Shlomo had a very large cavalry. There are no chariots, no horses. They were all men. This was just simply the infantry.
What happened to all the horses?
You're asking what happened to the horses. They probably died. You know what happens, there was a prohibition of going down to Egypt. And the king, and for a king to increase the stables, it would seem after the death of Shlomo, the kingdom fell on hard times. And they ceased this measure of getting the horses. It seems like shortly after the death of Shlomo, they were defeated by the Egyptians as well. So it seems that they didn't. They just relied on the infantry. All these measures bore fruit, as we now read, and there came against them Zerah the Cushite, with an army of 1,000,000 men, elef alafim, and 300 chariots. The chariots in antiquity was the equivalent of the modern-day tank. And came to Moresha, then also went out against them, and they ranged the battle in the valley of Tzifosa at Moresha, and also cried to them. They were vastly outnumbered. Not only they only came with men on foot, the others came with chariots. It was 1,000,000 of them. Also cried to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether the many or those who have no power. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are a God. Do not let man prevail against you. And the Lord struck the Cushites before Asa and before Yehuda, and the Cushites fled. And also, it says, and the people who were with him pursued them to Geror. Geror is the land of the Philistines. We know that's where Avram was. And the Cushites were overthrown, and they could not recover themselves, for they were destroyed before the Lord and before his camp. And they, referring to Asa's army, carried away much booty. And they defeated all the cities around Geror. Evidently, the Philistines were also did not submit themselves, were at war with the Jews.
The Cushim were from Africa?
Yes.
And Geror is in Iraq?
No, Geror is near Beersheba. In other words, it's really south of Israel. which was controlled by the Philistines. Now there's a whole story of Abimelech, Melech Geror. Yeah. And they defeated all the cities around Geror, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. And then we find this is a recurrent theme about the how Hashem arranged that they win these wars, whether by Gidon, you find the various kings, that there is a there they are seized with this paranoia, with this panic, and they can't function. And it's really this confusion which is enables them to be defeated. And they plundered all of the cities, for there was much booty in them. They struck also the tents of cattle. These were occupied by hostile Arabs. These were nomads who were living in Yehudan, land originally allocated to the Jewish people, and carried away sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. The story goes on in the next chapter, chapter 15 of the second book of Chronicles. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Yehudah and Ben," this is Judah and Benjamin, Yehudah and Benjamin. "The Lord is with you while you are with him. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. Now for a long time, Israel has been without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without Torah. But when they in their trouble turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them." Even though they repented, not out of true conviction, but out of desperation, their repentance and prayers were accepted. Now, the prophet Azariah ben Oded is contrasting the previous period, before they did tshuva, before they repented. It said, "In those times there was no peace to him who went out, nor to him who came in, but great troubles were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And they were broken in pieces, nation against nation, city against city, for God troubled them with all kinds of adversity." From the time that the kingdom of Rehoboam went astray, they knew no peace. First, the Egyptians conquered and plundered the land and the temple, the Beis HaMikdash. And subsequently, there was unceasing war between Yehuda and Yisrael. But now the prophet encouraged them, "For if you continue in your ways, the initial success you've achieved with the victory over the Cushites, Philistines, and Arabs will only continue, and a new era of prosperity is about to begin." As we read, "Be you strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage and put away the abominable idols from all of the land of Judah and Benjamin, Yehudah and Benjamin, and from the cities which he had taken from Mount Ephraim. Asa began the work of eradicating idolatry by removing the altars and pillars used for its worship, the sun images that were in all says that were in the cities, as well as the high places, bomas, used for such worship. These were all areas of public worship. Now, after being inspired by the Navi, the prophet, Asa destroyed even the personal idols from the entire land, including the areas from Ephraim that he had recently annexed. And it continues, "And renewed the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord." Evidently, he put in monies, whatever it is, to enhance the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. "And he gathered all Yehuda and Binyamin and the foreigners with him," means they were not really originally citizens of Yehuda and Binyamin, "from Ephraim, Manasseh, and from Shimon, for they had deserted to him from Israel in great numbers when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. They gathered themselves together in Yerushalayim the third month in the 15th year of the reign of Asa, and they offered to the Lord the same time of the booty which they had brought. Evidently, this is the time right after the war. 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all of their soul. That whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. And they swore to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting, with trumpets and with shofars. And all Yehuda rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all of their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found by them. And the Lord gave them rest around. Even Maacha, this is the mother, grandmother of also the king, he removed from her being queen, because she had made an abominable idol for an Asherah, and also cut down her idol and crushed it and burned it at the brook of Kidron. This was a bold move on his part. Evidently, this is the woman who raised him. Evidently, his grandmother, who raised him, was connected with some form of idolatry. It was important for him, in order to root out idolatry from Yehuda, to remove his grandmother from a position of power and influence, as well as to destroy the idol with which she was associated. But the high places were not taken away from Israel. These high places or bomas were places where karbonas, sacrifices, were offered to Hashem, to God. This was not an idolatrous place. But were situated outside the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. By Torah law, they are forbidden, as was discussed in the previous lecture. Yerovam ben Nevat first initiated this practice in his kingdom, Yisrael. It was later adopted in the southern kingdom, Yehuda, as well. It was so well entrenched that even Osa was not able to stop the practice. Nevertheless, the heart of Osa was perfect all his days, and he brought into the house of God the things that his father had consecrated, that he himself had consecrated, silver and gold and utensils, and there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Osa. Commenting on the description of Yehuda by the prophet Azariah ben Oded, which we have in italics in your notes in the bottom of page 2, the Gemara in Avodah Zorah and Yud Zayin Amud Beis in 17b explains, Rav Huna said, this is on page 3, he who only occupies himself with the study of Torah without being involved with acts of kindness is as if he had no God. For it is said, quote, and this we just read, now for a long time Israel has been without the true God. What is meant without the true God? It means that he who only occupies himself with the study of Torah as if he had no God. Rashi explains, no God to protect him. I said, this isn't enough to be a scholar. One has to be a passionate person as well, person who gives, is concerned. As scripture states, up until the 35th year of the kingdom of Osa, there was no war in his country. War against Yehuda by the kingdom of Yisrael under Baasha took place in the 36th year of his kingdom. It is clear from the timeline, which is located at the end of your lecture notes, that this date of 35 or 36 years could not be referring to Osa's own personal rulership. Baasha, his adversary, was long dead at that time. But to the dating of the creation of the southern kingdom of Yehuda, which first began under his grandfather Rechavam after the northern tribes under Yerovam ben Nevat broke away, leaving Rechavam only with the tribes of Yehuda and Binyamin. If you look at the timeline, the back of your lecture notes, you will see that Osa sat on the throne 20 years after the founding of the southern kingdom. Consequently, 35 years from the founding of the southern kingdom correspond to Osa's 15th year. And there's 20 years those who preceded him, and now 15 years of his own. Previously in that year, Asa defeated Zerah HaKushi's million-man army, and the people gathered together in Yerushalayim and made offerings from the booty, as we just read. Now, although we previously quoted from the first page of our notes from Chronicles, in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 13, that the land knew peace for the first 10 years of Asa's reign, which corresponds to the period between the 20th and 30th years from the founding of the southern kingdom, which would imply that Yehuda had already experienced war some 5 years before the attack by the Cushites in the 35th year of the founding of the kingdom. The Malbim explains that it merely means that for 10 years they did not engage in even minor skirmishes. Afterwards began a 5-year period of minor hostilities, which culminated in the major war and victory over Zerah's army and his allies. Soon afterwards, Asa gained another victory, as we read from the 16th chapter, the second book of Chronicles, from Divrei HaYomim. This is on page 4. In the 36th year of the kingdom of Asa, as we have it in parentheses, which began in its reduced state from the reign of Rehoboam, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Yehuda and built Ramah. It's a place, and he just built it, or it means a fortress, that he might not let one go out or come in to Asa, king of Yehuda. Basically, we said before that there were many from Ephraim and Manasseh and Shimon that had fled south. And they embraced, really, the centrality of the Beis HaMikdash. Baasha really did not want to allow this. So as a result, to stem the tide of defections, Baasha, the king of Yisrael, the northern kingdom, took over Ramah, which is in Binyamin, near his border, which evidently was strategically situated and would stop much of the hemorrhaging from his kingdom. This was very much akin to the Berlin Wall, which was erected by the communists to stop those who were about to flee the communist paradise of East Germany. And we continue. Then also brought out silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, "There's a treaty between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me." It is evident from Scripture that Baasha had previously allied himself with Hadad in order that their joint forces would attack Yehuda. Therefore, Asa took the initiative and induced Hadad to break his treaty with Baasha. And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they struck, says Eon, and Don, says in Ovomayim, and all the storage cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he stopped building Ramah, or the fortress, and allowed his work to cease. Then Asa took all Yehuda, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha was building, and he built with it Geva and Mitzpah. And at that time Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Yehuda, and said to him, "Because you have relied on the kingdom, king of Aram, and not relied on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and Lubites a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from this time onward, you shall have wars." In other words, Hanani told Asa that he should have trusted in Hashem, as he had previously done in the campaign against the Cushites, and should have not acted out of fear. Had he acted properly, he would not have to have despoiled his treasury, and he would have defeated the combined armies of Yisrael and Aram, and would have eliminated Hadad as a future threat. Yeah, the question you're asking is the wedding simchan al anes. Yeah. So that basically he was saying, for somebody who is just has nisim, it's just there are other laws of nature. And this, since that was your relationship with Hashem, you should have just prayed. And also was angry with the seer and put him in a prison house, for he was in a rage with him because of this matter. And also oppressed some of the people at the same time. Now Hanani was not actually a prophet, this is how the Malbim explains, but a seer, a divinely inspired psychic. And his words were not a direct message from Hashem, but rather an expression of his own feelings. According to the Malbim, Osa's anger against Hanani was prompted not by the message itself, but rather by the tone of his invective. Since it was not a direct message from Hashem, Hanani should have rebuked the king in a more respectable manner, which preserved Osa's dignity. After all, there is a special admonition to respect the king. We also see from scripture that Hanani was supported in his harsh criticism of the king by others, and consequently Osa's anger was also directed against them. And it continues on, and behold, says the acts of Osa from first to last, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Evidently, again, as we say, that it was an extant work when this was written. And Osa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet until his disease was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. This is a further criticism of Osa. As a person of such stature, is expected to have a higher degree of betochen, complete faith in Hashem. In other words, probably it wouldn't have been, on a lesser person, it wouldn't have been a critique. But an Osa who saw these miracles and was rebuked because he did not have enough betochen. Again, he's rebuked here by scripture. And Osa slept with his fathers and died in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in his own tomb, which he had prepared for himself in the city of David, and laid him on a bier, which was filled with sweet odors and different kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great burning for him. It was a custom in antiquity that upon the death of a king, his bed and his other personal articles were burned. This is really the Gemara in Avodah Zarah explains it. Regarding Osa's sickness, the Gemara in Sota and Yudam and Aleph in 10a comments, is the bottom of page 4. Our rabbis have taught, five were created after the likeness of him who is above. They had unusual features, and all of them incurred punishment on account of the feature which distinguished them. Samson, Shimshon in his strength, Shol in his neck, Avsholom in his hair, Tzidkiyo in his eyes, and Osa in his feet. And it goes on to explain it. But Osa was punished in his feet, as it is written, but in the time of his old age, he was diseased in his feet. And Rehuda said the name of Rav, Podagra, gout, as it's translated, attacked him. Marzutra, son of Rav Nachman, asked Rav Nachman, what is Podagra like? And he answered, like a needle in living flesh. And the Gemara asked, how did he know this? Some say he suffered from it himself. Others say that he heard it from his teacher. And others declare, Sesoid Hashem Lireyov, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Rav expounded, why was Osa punished? Because he imposed forced labor upon the disciples of the sages. Also, this is Angaria b'Talmid HaChachamim. As it says, then Osa made a proclamation unto all Yehuda, none was exempted. What means none was exempted? Rabbi Yehuda said in the name of Rav, even the bridegroom from his chamber and the bride from her canopy. By the way, this passage, that there's a critique for him having drafted Talmidei Chachamim, scholars, together with a similar passage in the Gemara and the Dorim, Lamed Beis, Lamed Aleph, is the primary source for arguing for the continued exemption of scholars and rabbinic students from military service, a very passionate political issue in Israel at this time. But when they quote, this is one of the sources that they quote. Unlike the kingdom of Yehuda, that was largely ruled by a continuous line of descendants of David, the government of Yisroel, the northern kingdom, changed hands many times over during its history. We've already traced two dynasties, that of Yerovam ben Nevat and the beginning of that of Baasha. Baasha's dynasty was also short-lived, as a usurper arose, killed out Baasha's family and followers, and created his own dynasty, as we now read. I mean, actually, it was that a new dynasty ultimately was created. As we read now, this is from the first book of Kings, Melachim Aleph. This is beginning with in chapter 15, verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Yehuda, began Baasha, the son of Achiah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah, 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Yerovam, and in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Since I have exalted you from the dust," evidently he came from humble beginnings, "and made you prince over my people Israel, and if you walked in the ways of Yerovam, and have made my people Israel sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha, and the posterity of his house, and will make your house like the house of Yerovam, the son of Nebat. He who dies of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat. He who dies of his in the field shall the birds of the air eat." Notice the scripture does not say that Yehu ben Hanani told this to Baasha. Because he had this vision. Says, although Yehu received the prophecy at this time, it seems that he wasn't commanded to deliver the message directly to Baasha. The Das Sofrim theorizes that since it was a foregone conclusion, the Baasha wouldn't heed the warning, the prophecy was communicated to the community at large. And we continue, and the rest of the acts of Baasha, and what he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah. And Elah his son reigned in his place, and also by the hand of the prophet Jehu the son of Hanani came the word of the Lord against her, really to Baasha, against her, to his house, for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Yerovam. The wording describing the second prophecy was different than the first. In the first, the phrase Al Baasha, regarding Baasha, was used. In the second prophecy, the phrase El Baasha, to Baasha, which seems to indicate, as the Malbim points out, that now the prophet, says Yehu ben Hanani, was commanded to directly deliver this message to Elah and the whole house of Baasha.
Here he's called a Navi, not a
seer. Yeah, right. This was a direct prophecy. It was a communication. And he's told to communicate this. And it says, so it said before that for all the evil it did in the sight of the Lord and provoking him to anger with the work of his hands in being like the house of Yerovam, and because he killed him. Since no constructive change came about through the murder of the royal family of Yerovam, in retrospect, Baasha, who killed out Yerovam's house, is now held responsible for their killings as well. This was an additional reason for no rachmonis, compassion, to be shown to Baasha and his family. And we read further, and again, this is from the 16th chapter of Malachim. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Yehuda, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and struck him and killed him. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Yehuda, and reigned in his place. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all of the house of Baasha. He left him not one who urinates against the wall, neither of his kinfolks nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all of the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Yehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and which they made Israel sin, in provoking the Lord, God of Israel, to anger with their vanities. And the rest of the acts of Elah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? In other words, if you want to know more details, the documentation is there. And we continue on. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Yehuda, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah. And the people were encamped against Gibeon, which belonged to the Philistines, as they were in the middle of a battle. And the people who were encamped heard say, Zimri has conspired and has also killed the king. Therefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up to Gibeon and all Israel with him. In other words, they really just left the siege. And they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass when Zimri saw that the city was taken, and he went to the palace of the king's house, and he burned the king's house over him with fire and died for his sins which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord and walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin which he did to make Israel sin. The rest of the acts of Zimri and his conspiracy that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? According to the Radak and Metzudas David, Zimri did not commit suicide, but rather it was Omri who burnt down the palace and killed Zimri. And we continue, then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half the people followed Tivni, the son of Ginas, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri prevailed against the people who followed Tivni, the son of Ginas. So Tivni died and Omri reigned. I believe that the reason that all of these gruesome details were preserved in the words of the prophets were to teach us that the Jewish people are unlike any other. They were meant to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and can only function in that capacity. When they wish to distance themselves from Hashem, be a nation like every other nation, and assume that they control their own fate, as was the case, the philosophy, which is in the kingdom of Yisrael during the reigns of Jeroboam and his son, as well as Baasha and his son, during the short reign of Zimri, not only is there no divine intervention on their behalf, but they are punished in an extraordinary manner. Now let us continue. Here on page 6D. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Yehuda, began Omri to reign over Israel. 12 years. 6 years he reigned he in Tirzah, and he bought the hill Samaria, Shomron, from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria, Shomron. It was that area in Israel, where they speak about Shomron and Yehuda, because that is the area of that previous kingdom. Samaria was the capital. Now the Radak, quoting the Targum Yonason, states There already was a walled city built on that hill. Omri merely enhanced and expanded it. This would seem to be borne out by the fact that lepers were not allowed in that city, as we'll read in a coming lecture. As Rabbi Akiva Eiger in his commentary to the Mishnah points out, only the original walled cities were not allowed to have lepers in their midst. Evidently, the city was in existence well before Omri purchased the hill. In its present state, however, it was small and needed to be enlarged and fortified by Omri in order to become his capital. Right. I mean, yeah, that's all part of the Shomron is the name of the city, but then that whole area became known because of that city, and that's where, basically that's where the tribe of Ephraim was. Manasseh. And we continue. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nevat, and in his sin which he made Israel sin to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanity. Scripture does not specify what these sins were, but is evident that during Omri's reign, the Jewish people fell even further spiritually, paving the way for their steep descent during the reign of Omri's son Ahav, as we will soon read. And we continue on the top of page 7, and the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, was in the city. And Ahav his son, reigned in his place. Now with the ascension to the throne of Ahav, Omri's son, a new chapter began in our history. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Yehuda, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahav, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahav, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all who were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nevat, as that was just the most minor of his faults, that he took for a wife Izebel, the daughter of Esbal, king of the Sidonians, Sidon, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Like, this was really new. The Rabbag understands this to mean that unlike the wives of David and Shlomo, Izebel never even attempted to forsake her pagan ways, and therefore never converted. This, of course, had a terrible effect on Ahav himself, as well as the populace, and we continue. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. He made a temple of Baal. And Ahav made an Asherah. And as we said before, this is a tree which is planted by an idolatrous altar, which they believe was possessed by a divine spirit, embodying quite possibly, he said, Ashtoreth, the female counterpart of the god Baal. And Ahav did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days did Chiel from Basel, from Bethlehem, build, says Jericho, Jericho. He laid its foundation with Aviram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with his youngest son, Seguv, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, by Yeshua, says Ben Nun, the son of Nun. The Gemara in Sanhedrin, Kuf Yud Gimel Amud Aleph, explains this incident in the following manner. But first, just to explain that this idea of the death of the children of the one who would build Jericho was prophesied before. This is at number 2 on page 7. And Joshua, when he, after the destruction of Jericho, charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds this city Jericho. Shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest son shall he set up his gates." And the Gemara in Sanhedrin here, which we quote on page 8, it has been taught, neither Jericho with the name of a different town, nor a different town under the name of Jericho. In other words, the curse, the prohibition, was that that area should totally be left as a tail, in other words, just as a desolate mound, and it should not be reconstructed on another site. Now, it would seem that since Jericho, Jericho was actually situated within the tribal borders of Binyamin, which was part of the kingdom of Yehuda, and controlled by Asa, and later Yehoshaphat, both righteous kings. What Peel did was to build a city within the borders of the northern kingdom of Israel, and name it Jericho, Jericho. Hence a connection with this drasha exposition that another city named Jericho would fall within the parameters of the curse, and hence the death of Heel's sons. And now we read, and it is written in Kings, this is chapter 16, verse 34, in his day did Heel the Bethlite in Basel build Jericho. He laid the foundations thereof in Aviram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Now, since it is written in Aviram his firstborn, I know that Segub was his youngest. I mean, if we assume he just had two kids. Why then say Segub is his youngest son? This teaches that evidently he had many kids. And he buried his children in succession from Aviram to Segub. Really, that's the idea, that he should continue to die. Now, Achav was his close friend. He and Eliyahu, Elijah, went to inquire after his welfare in the house of mourning. He, Achav, sat and remarked, perhaps because the fact that he saw that it's so unusual that all of his children died, and in order. Perhaps when Yeshua pronounced his curse, it was thus, neither Jericho under a different name, nor a different city by the name of Jericho. In other words, to leave the mound desolate, and never build another city by the name of Jericho. And Elio replied, "Is that is so?" "Well," said he, "if Moses' curse was not fulfilled, for it is written," "and you turn aside," says, "and serve other gods and worship them," which is followed, "and he shall shut up," says, "the heaven, there'll be no rain." There's a prediction, if you serve idols, there'll be no rain. Seems that's God's curse. Yet though that man, referring to himself, set up idols upon every single furrow, the rain did not permit him to go and worship them. In other words, Achav is saying, idols every place, but it rains so much, I can't get there. So if that's the case, shall the curse of Yeshua's disciple have been fulfilled? Straight away, and says Eliyahu Tishbi, Tishbi, who was from the Toshve Gilad, from the inhabitants of Gilad, said unto Achav, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these days, but according to my word." In other words, I'm the only one who's going to be able to annul this curse. There will no longer be rain. He prayed, and the key of rain was given to him. In other words, that who has that power? The curse is, it's as if to say that God gave him that unique power. And the Gemara says that really that power is reserved not to any angel. It's something reserved. This is the reward that God gives in terms of rain. But he gave the key, so to speak, to Eliyahu, upon which he arose and departed.
Are you saying that the king asked for it. He said, you know, Hank, it's raining so much I can't do it. So that's what he responded with. Well, then you'll get no rain because you...
The idea of the curse was, I'm going to explain, that I'll show you that God can curse. The Malbim explains that the reason Moshe's curse was not fulfilled and it was still raining despite the country's newfound attachment to idolatry was that loss of rain is a direct act of divine intervention. And in a sense, the people have to be worthy of such direct divine contact, even if it be a punishment. When they are not worthy, however, they are punished simply by God removing from them his providence and making them subject to the same wars, pestilence, and other natural disasters as any other nation. In time, of course, the effects of nature will eventually take its toll, and the inhabitants of Israel would suffer the same fate of all of the other nations of antiquity, which are now extinct. This reminds me of the statement by Sigmund Freud that the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference or apathy. When you hate someone, you give them the dignity of your attention and consider that person to be someone to reckon with. When you have apathy or indifference, that person is, for all practical purposes, non-existent. The same thing applies to divine punishment. To be directly punished is a sign of concern. You have to be worthy of such concern. Removing the divine providence is an expression of apathy and indifference. As Freud would say, the very opposite of love. Now, Thiel and Achav, who denied divine providence, also denied the possibility that Yeshua's curses would take effect and attributed the death of Thiel's sons to mere happenstance. To this, Elio replied that curses which are direct divine punishments would take effect even when Hashem has otherwise removed his direct hashgacha, his direct providence from them. Such as during that period. In other words, just you're acting Hashem, just okay, I'm leaving you alone. And the natural disasters that occur to everyone will eventually occur to you. But he could still, if prompted, he could still curse. And that's why the curse of Joshua took effect. To prove this, Elio uttered a curse that Hashem should punish the people in the same manner as the Torah itself cursed them. This indicated that the reason Hashem had not punished them until that point was not due to Hashem's inability, but rather they were simply not worthy for such divine attention and intervention. And we continue. This is the beginning of chapter 17 of the first book of Kings. This is on page 8, paragraph B. And Elio, the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilad, said to Achav, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these days, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get you here and turn you eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Kerith that is before the Jordan. And it shall be that you shall drink of the brook, and I have committed the ravens to feed you there. And he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook of Kerith, that is before the Jordan, the Yarden. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Rashi and many of the other commentaries explain that Elio was told to go to the brook, which was situated in a remote area at the edge of the kingdom, for his own personal safety, lest Achav in his anger kill him. The ravens, which according to Chazal, our sages, are naturally cruel, even to their own young, were chosen the instruments of keeping Eliyahu alive, to remind him of his affinity to ravens, and that his curse was in fact an act of cruelty to all those not directly involved in Achav's crimes. So he was a passionate person, Eliyahu, and he felt that he should get the message. This is that Achav should get the message, and perhaps it'll have an effect upon him. But there was collateral damage. And there was a... Hashem will as a favor to the tzaddik, you know, the tzaddik geyser, the Kodesh Baruch Hu Makayim, will honor his gzera, but at the same time, there was a criticism. And that's why he was fed by ravens. And it came to pass after a while the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, get you to Tsarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to sustain you. Now Eliyahu had to experience all of this, that he should himself feel the effects of the drought and eventually show compassion. Now, we are first here introduced to Eliyahu HaNavi. Except for the name of his residence, you know, Tishbi, he's a Toshav, a resident of Gilod, or comes from the city of Toshav, we're not given much information about him. In fact, there is much controversy, or perhaps better stated, mystery, regarding Eliyahu's origins. There's one source, the Gemara in Bava Metzia, Kuf Yudalad on the Beis 114b, that identifies Eliyahu with Pinchas, the son of Elozer HaKohen, whose bold and uncompromising personality seems to match that of Eliyahu. There are other sources, for instance, the Medrash, quoted by Tosfos in Bava Metzia, that traces Eliyahu's tribal origins to either God, who dwelled in Gilad, or Binyamin. What is perhaps even more unusual is Eliyahu's unprecedented historical role in that of his disciple Elisha. Up until this time, and also after, the role of the prophet was that of a divine messenger and teacher. An additional role, however, was given to Eliyahu and his disciple Elisha, that of a miracle worker. Perhaps to counter the terrible pagan influences of that time, and their attachment to sorcery, it was important for Hashem to present an impressive alternative, a divine prophet with supernatural powers. As the northern kingdom was beginning its steep spiritual decline, eventually ending with its demise and the exile of the 10 tribes, Hashem countered the powers of evil with outstanding and impressive powers of holiness. Yeah, and now we'll continue the story. We read here on page 9, and he arose and went to Tsarephath, and he came to the gate of the city. Behold, the widow was there gathering sticks. Now, although Hashem had not revealed to Eliyahu the identity of the widow, the fact that he happened to meet a woman at the very entrance of the city was a sign to Eliyahu that this was likely the woman that Hashem had prepared for him. Rashi comments that in order to verify that she was truly the woman that Hashem had chosen to take care of him, he asked her to show him kindness, similar to how Eliezer, Avram's servant, verified that the girl coming to the well was destined to be Yitzchak's wife. In addition, the Malbim explains that Eliyahu wanted to see what this poor woman needed, as we read. And he called to her and said, bring me, I beg you, a little water and a utensil that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, bring me, I beg you, a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a jar. Behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and prepare it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's all they had. And Eliyahu said to her, fear not, go and do as you have said, but make me of it a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after make it for you and for your son. And thus said the Lord God of Israel, the jar of meal shall not be spent, neither shall the jar of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Eliyahu, and she and he and her house ate many days. And the barrel of meal was not consumed, nor did the jar of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Eliyahu. And it came to pass, after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Eliyahu, What have I to do with you? O you man of God, have you come to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? What does she exactly mean by that statement? Rashi and al-Rabbag explain that a person is often judged on the quote-unquote curve in relationship with his or her immediate peers. She argued that in comparison to the members of her city, she was upright, and therefore Hashem had rachmanis, compassion for her. Now it says that Eliyahu was living amongst her family, however, in comparison with Eliyahu, she fell far short, and therefore Eliyahu's coming was the cause of her distress. Radak understands her argument differently, the David Kimchi. Since Eliyahu came, she was now required to serve and honor him in a manner that befitted him. That's where it works out that the word, the mistress of the house. And in all probability, she may have been derelict in her duties and hadn't served him properly. This then was the cause of her being judged severely and the cause of her son's death. The Malbim adds that since she and her son only survived the famine through benefiting from the miracle that Eliyahu wrought, this could have caused her merits to be used up, and therefore she wasn't worthy of continued kindness and rachmanis, compassion. This is similar to Yaakov's claim right before his meeting with his brother Esav, as this week's coming sedra, Ketonti mikol hachasodim. My merits became diminished through all the kindness that you showed me. And we continue. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her bosom and carried him up to a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought evil upon the woman with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Eliyahu, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Eliyahu took the child and brought him down from the chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Eliyahu said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Eliyahu, and by this I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. It would seem that up until this point, she harbored some doubt that perhaps the miracle of the flour and the oil was done through some sort of sorcery, and he may not have been a true prophet. Now she was convinced of his tzidkus, his righteousness. This only proves what we all know. The Jews are a skeptical people. It's hard to convince Jews of anything. Now regarding these events, the Gemara in Sanhedrin Kufyud Gimel Amud Aleph, 113a, explains in the bottom of page 9, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning. Whence did they bring it? Rabbi Yehuda said in Rav's name, from Achav's slaughters. Although Achav was an idolater, he otherwise kept the laws of the Torah, and is evident that the laws of Kashrus were strictly observed in his palace. And we continue, and it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. And the Gemara comments, now when Hashem saw that the world was distressed because of the drought, it is written, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, go thee to Tzorafos. And it's further written, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. Eliyahu prayed that the keys of resurrection might be given to him, but was answered. The answer that Hashem told him was the following. Three keys have not been entrusted to an agent. This is something which no malachim do. I do directly. Birth, rain, and resurrection. Shall it be said two are in the hands of the disciple, only one in the hand of the master? Because I'm not going to give two away. Bring me the other and take this one. If you want to resurrect the child, fine. But now it says, I gave you the power over rain, give it back to me. As written, go show thyself unto Ahab, Achav, and I will send rain upon the earth. In other words, the juxtaposition of these two stories is really to say that one really is connected to the other. Now, we continue here on page 10, paragraph C. Again, this is from the beginning of the 18th chapter in the first book of Kings. It says, and it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Eliyahu, Elijah, in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Achav, and I will send rain upon the earth. Through these years of drought, many within the kingdom at probably had done tshuv, repented, and now through the coming meeting with Achav, as we will learn, many more were brought to repentance. It was now time for the rain to return. And Eliyahu went to show himself to Achav, and there was a severe famine in Samaria in Shomron, and Achav called Ovadiah, who was the governor of his house, and Ovadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Ovadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water, and took 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave. According to a tradition recorded in the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Lama Tesom, at Beis, in 39b, Ovadiah was an Edomi, an Edomite, a descendant of Esav, who converted to Judaism. Reb Chaim Dov Rabinowitz, the author of the Das Sofer, makes the point that although Jezebel, persecuted the prophets, those who spoke harshly against her policies, it seems she didn't persecute those that didn't openly challenge her. Ovadiah, who was in command of the royal palace, had no part in the idolatrous practice of his employer, and yet was not only tolerated, but trusted. Of course, Achav and Jezebel had no knowledge of his clandestine activities of sheltering the prophets. The truth is, and we'll discuss in the following lecture, Ovadiah, after using up all of his own material resources, had to borrow money on interest to keep these people alive, and died a pauper. And we continue. And Achav said to Ovadiah, go to the land, to all the water springs, to all the brooks, perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. With this verse, we get the sense of the intensity of the drought. It is interesting to note Rabbi Yehuda Leib Ginsburg, the author of Musar HaNeviim, makes the point that the time of the onset of salvation, as we will soon see, came about through their concern for the welfare of their animals. It was this act of concern that merited them the miracles which we're about to read. As it says in the Gemara in Shabbos, Kufnun Aleph Amud Beis 151b, Kol Marachem Al Abrius Marachem Al Olav Min Hashamayim. All those who have compassion concerning God's creatures receive divine compassion. And we continue, and they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Achav went one way by himself, and Ovadiah went another way by himself. As Ovadiah was in the way, behold, Eliyahu met him, and he knew him. And he fell on his face and said, are you my lord Eliyahu? And he answered him, I am. Go tell your lord, behold, Eliyahu is here. And he said, this is Ovadiah speaking to Eliyahu, what have I sinned? You will deliver your servant to the hands of Achav to slay me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord is not sent to seek you. And when they said he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found you not. The Gemara in Megillah, in Yud Aleph Amud Aleph, in 11a, comments regarding the power and influence that Achav wielded in countries outside of his kingdom, he was able to force them to swear regarding the whereabouts of Eliyahu. So evidently he was a very respected and powerful person. And we continue. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Eliyahu is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry you wherever I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he shall slay me. But I, your servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord? This is what I did when Ezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, when I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Eliyahu is here, and he shall slay me. The Malbim explains that here Avadi was hinting that perhaps Ahav was aware of his activities of rescue. And in his anger, Ahav would consider that Avadi was somehow conspiring against him and hiding Eliyahu. Like he goes and tells him that he's missing. And then you have a connection with this Eliyahu. And Eliyahu said, as the Lord of hosts lives before him, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. And Avadia went to meet Ahav and told him, and Ahav went to meet Eliyahu. And we continue on. And it came to pass when Ahav saw Eliyahu, says Ahav said to him, are you he who troubles, this is Israel, Eicher Yisrael? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baalim, the different Baals. And therefore, send and gather me all Israel to Mount Carmel. And the prophets of Baal, 450. And the prophets of the Asherah, 400, who eat at Ezebel's table. And Ahav sent all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Eliyahu came to all the people and said, how long will you hobble, jump between two pinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Evidently, he was saying that they were hobbling. They were going from one to the other. It seems from this, the people kept the mitzvahs of the Torah, while at the same time, they've offered sacrifices to Baal. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Eliyahu to the people, I am the only remaining prophet of the Lord. Because the others were either killed or in hiding. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bulls. And let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call you on the name of your gods, and I will call the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. And Eliyahu said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your gods and put no fire under. And as they would pray, the fire would come down from heaven. And they took the bull which was given them and prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice nor any who answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made, and it came to pass at noon that Eliyahu mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is God, for he is a God. Either he is musing, like he's schmoozing, or he has gone aside, you know, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping, must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was no voice, no one answered, nor any who regarded. The Medrash quoted in the Yalkut Shimoni records a tradition that Thiel, the one who rebuilt Jericho, Yericho, was hiding under the altar and was expected to light a fire and burn the sacrifice when the prophets of the Baal would give him the signal. Unfortunately for them, a poisonous snake killed Thiel before he was able to carry out his plans. And Elio said to all the people, come near to me. And the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Rashi quotes a medrash that Shoal, during the time that the altars outside of the temple were allowed, the bomas, built an altar on Mount Carmel, which after so many years had fallen to disrepair. So this was an old altar. The Malbim learns that Elio had just previously erected that altar, and the prophets of Baal danced upon it, and it fell apart. He therefore had to rebuild it. And Elio took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a ditch about the altar, as great as would contain the area in which one would plant two saw of seed. That is 50 amas cubits by 100 amas cubits, which is the dimensions of the courtyard of the tabernacle, the Mishkan. And we continue. And he put the wood pile in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. Did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar, and he filled the ditch also with water. Not only did Elio want to enhance the effect of the miracle through the use of water, i.e., that the fire would consume the sacrifice despite the abundant presence of water. But in addition, he doused it with water in order to refute any claims this was done through sorcery. The Malbim quotes from the Talmud, from the Gemara in Sanhedrin, in Samach Zion and Rabbeis in 67b, that water is the antidote for kish of sorcery. And sorcery has no effect in the presence of water. In fact, the Gemara says that in Alexandria, when they buy an animal, they have to always check it with water to see if it's really real or not. Because once they put it in the water, then it reverts back to what it was. You know, there's a story of someone who bought a donkey, and as he's going, it turned into a piece of wood. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elio the prophet came near, and this is the mincha. There's a Gemara in Brachos, in Vav Amud Beis, that one should take very seriously davening mincha. Because this was the time that Eliyahu was answered. So, and it came to pass the time, the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Eliyahu the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Ordinarily, sacrifices outside of the temple are forbidden. This is clearly stated in the Torah and is a theme that is oft-times repeated by the prophets in the rebuke of the common practice of offering sacrifices on bomas, high places, where private altars were illegally made. A prophet like Elio offering a sacrifice outside of the temple must have been shocking to the populace and would normally have cast doubts regarding his tzidkus, his righteousness and integrity. In this particular case, however, Elio was expressly commanded to do so by Hashem. The Talmud quotes this incident as an instance of the application of the principle of Hayroh Shoh, a temporary injunction to preserve the Torah. For this reason, Elio prayed that it be abundantly clear to all that this was done at Hashem's behest. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, that you have turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood pile and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the ditch. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God. This we say, Hashem Hu Elokim, we say at the end of Yom Kippur. And Eliyahu said to them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Eliyahu brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. Normally, even a pagan priest is only put to death with witnesses, as is on a warning. This seems to be another instance of Hayro Shah, temporary injunction to preserve the Torah. And Eliyahu said to Ahav, get up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of rumbling of the rain. And Ahav went up to eat and to drink. Ahav was convinced that now, after this mass repentance, the drought was finally coming to an end. Because at this point still, there was still the drought. And Eliyahu went up to the top of Carmel, and he threw himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look towards the sea. And he went up and looked, and says, there's nothing. And he said, go again, 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, behold, there arises a little cloud from the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up and say to Ahav, prepare your chariot and get down that the rain should not stop you. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the sky was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahav rode and went to, this is Israel, this is Jezreel, Israel, which is also a town in the Shomron. And the hand of the Lord was on Eliyahu, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahav to the entrance of Jezreel, Israel. It would seem that at least for that moment, Ahav became a Baal Tshuva, penitent, and a righteous king, and was worthy of Eliyahu's serving. We began this lecture with the reign of Asa, the great-grandson of Shlomo, and despite the minor criticisms leveled at him, one of the righteous kings of Yehuda. I would like to end the lecture with a description of the reign of his son and successor, Yehoshaphat, another one of the stellar kings of Yehuda. This account is taken from the 17th chapter of the second book of Divrei Yomim Chronicles. And we read, page 13, and Yehoshaphat his son reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. Now, even though both kingdoms were united through marriage, as Asalia, Ahav's daughter, was married to Yehoram, Yehoshaphat's son, an eventual successor, Yehoshaphat still was prudent and took the necessary precautions to protect his kingdom. And he placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Yehuda and in the cities of Ephraim, which also his father had taken. And the Lord was with Yehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and did not seek the Baalim, but sought the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the doings of Israel. And the Lord established the kingdom in his hand. And all Yehuda brought to Yehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor and abundance. His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the Asherim from Yehuda. In the 3rd year of his reign, he sent his princes. And it lists them all here. It says Ovadiah, Zechariah, Nisano, Michiyohu, to teach in the cities of Yehuda. So not only did he remove the idolatry, but he wanted to create a new level of education in the populace. And with them he sent the Levites, and he says the name Shemaiah, Nesaniah, Zavadias, Zasoel, Shemiromos, Yonosan, Adoniyohu, Tovia, Tova, Adoniyo, says Levites. And with them Elishama and Yehoram priests. They basically were the teachers. And they taught in Yehuda and had the book of the Torah of the Lord with them and went about through all the cities of Yehuda and taught the people. The fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Yehuda so that they made no war against Yehoshaphat. Also, some of the Philistines brought Yehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute, and the Arabs brought in flocks, 7,000 and 700 rams, and 7,700 male goats. Yehoshaphat grew very great, and he built in Yehuda fortresses and storage cities, and he had much businesses in the cities of Yehuda, and men of war, mighty men of valor, were in Yerushalayim. He had a garrison of troops in Yerushalayim. This lecture ends on a high note, both for the kingdom of Yisrael as well as the kingdom of Yehuda. The next lecture will continue where this one leaves off. Unfortunately, many changes were yet to occur in both kingdoms. That story is the subject of the coming lecture. Now, are there any questions? You're asking about the numbers here. In Oso's case, this was a citizen army, not a standing army. They were probably like an Israeli army. They were trained, there were armaments for them, but there was probably a small standing army, and in time of emergency, they came out. So this is like, it's like the Israeli army, you know, that there's a, and this was a time of emergency, and they all came out. Now, the Cushites, it was a united kingdom. Cush, if they're coming from there at that time, Cush was, which was Nubia, which is now Sudan, had a evidently controlled that whole area with the Egyptians, and they just marched en masse, you know, and they drafted everyone, and it was a great army. And evidently, Egypt at that time was quite wealthy, but they had all of these chariots and all these armies. So it's really not. These are literal numbers.
As far as the Klala of Yehoshua, what, like for instance today, there's a Jericho in Long Island. What does it mean? It says whether that name or that place. What does it mean by that name?
Yeah, you're asking about naming Jericho.
Right.
Yeah. How did Jericho fare by Hurricane Sandy, by the way? the prohibition is for Jews in the land of Israel. And it really was that there should always be, never forget. You know, Jericho will not be rebuilt. The question was asked before about the significance of the miracle of the meal, the flour and the oil, this woman's in Zarephath, the widow. And this, I said this in the lecture itself. With other prophets, we don't find miracles. It's unusual with Eliyahu and Elisha. I believe it's really to counter, all of this was really to counter the claims of the priests, the idolaters, who Kishuv was really part of what they did. This was really part of their stock and trade. And really, here's a person who was not a Mechashev. Basically, it says that here is a man who could stand up to these people. And these miracles to show that there's no limitations in God's blessings, if they're worthy of it. And this woman was a tzedekus. And it was just to show that for those that are worthy, the laws of nature don't stand in the way.
Would we say that Hashem increases miracles when sorceries increase, like in the time of Moshe? He was given miracles because Egypt had so many sorceries?
Yeah, yes. You're asking the question, were the miracles there because of, and probably that's the case. They really had to make the point. It was important for the point they made to the Egyptians themselves that they were outclassed. They originally thought that it was a form of sorcery. Like there's a Gemara, Menachas and Pehei, and Rashi quotes this, that when Moshe originally came to Egypt and performed in the palace of the Pharaoh, the leading, this is sorcerer said, you know, you're bringing, it's like being coals to Newcastle. You're bringing, it was a city that was a major thing of straw. But just that you have another, you're coming to compete over here. They thought he was just the ordinary And the answer was, no, on the contrary, we came, it says, I made the point of coming to here. Because here is a place where they're mevina, they're experts of sorcery. If I go anyplace else, to say, sorcery. But if I have, if I'm the place of the greatest experts of sorcery, and yet I outperform them, evidently there's something more than sorcery here. So I think this was, I think believe that in that period of time it was important to make that statement. Afterwards, idolatry had much less of an influence. It was there, but had much less of an influence. It definitely wasn't at least in Israel, it wasn't the national religion, so to speak. And therefore, there was no need anymore for this.
Just a technical question about Achav. Is Obadiah his mashgiach, basically?
No, well, he was.
He kept kosher all his past.
Yeah, the fact that he kept kosher.
Yeah. I'm saying, was Obadiah his mashgiach?
No, I don't, you know, you're asking, I don't know, believe that, I don't know if Obadiah's thing was to take care of the kitchen. Everybody kept kosher. I mean, you could say, the Gemara says, a person who's Ovad Avodah Zarah cannot be trusted. Just simply because of certain laxity. You've compromised yourself. And it doesn't say that Obadiah ate from them either. You know? No, so, but it was kosher. As Hashem gave, says, don't worry about it. You know?
I'm saying, does that apply to them?
Yeah, but you don't know. Yeah, in other words, your question, does this apply today? There is a thing that Hashem gave the Hashkoche. He brought the ravens. They took. You make sure that it was. If ravens bring you, if you have a question, you're brought by the ravens. Probably you could eat it, you know. But otherwise, yeah. The Gemara Chulin speaks about it, but that was the thing. He brought. He knew, you know, that it was. If he brought from base, they knew that it was simply on a simple level. These Harashi learned, they knew that it was kosher. It became a base, you know, base the bottom of Achav. He knew that it was kosher, but evidently they attempted to keep kosher. If they don't attempt to keep kosher, it wouldn't have brought it from there. It wouldn't be there from any source then. Evidently they slaughtered it, they salted it, whatever it was. This meat was kosher meat.
What the Rav said about the miracles of Eliyahu would make sense with what happened on Har Carmel. So with the individual miracles that happened in this woman's house, especially since she was hiding Eliyahu, it would seem nobody else saw that. So how would that really counteract the
Your question is, this miracle you're asking of the meal, it says on Mount Carmel it was evident. How does that counter the Avodah Zarah? It was just in the person's home.
And they were being hidden from the
right.
Apparently no one else knew
that. Right. At the time it would seem that he was hiding in that home. No one knew it as it was occurring. But believe me, after it happened and Elio came, they all spoke about this. This woman said, "You won't believe what happened to me." She says, "How did I survive? Let me tell you." And the word came out.
Also a question about Asa. That he was punished. It was this war that he was waging would be a Mokhanas mitzvah, or was it a Mokhanas Rishat, since it was threatening the...
Yeah, but since it was just a major threat, in other words, where he called all of them, it was over here, where he called all of Yehuda, was in taking apart this fortress. This already, the threat had really passed. It wasn't Pikuach Nefesh.
So the criticism was that he used... Standard for
right, that's right. That's right. When it comes, when people are being threatened, it's pikuach nefesh. You know, when the lives are at stake, you know, then these rules don't apply. This is when you have already the ability to choose some and to defer others for military service, and those who defer the first ones are talmidei chachamim. So this already the real danger had passed. There's always maybe for that, you know, you don't. All set? Okay, good to work.